Ephesians chapter 6, and so we are continuing on, looking at our walk, all stemming from chapter 4, stemming from the section of duty, our responsibilities in Christ, looking at our walk. Paul says to walk worthy in chapter 4, verse 1, worthy of the calling with which you were called. And so a few things we've been looking at, our walk in unity, our walk in purity, our walk in harmony. And so we continue on now in chapter 6 to look at that walk in harmony. And again, we're looking overall of our need for us to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Going back to chapter 5, verse 21. We've seen there, we went over this on Sunday, how wives are to carry that verse out, verse 21, in their submission, not just to one another, certainly, but very specifically to their husbands. They are to be submitting to their husbands. But now in chapter 6, so too, in that realm of submitting one to another, Paul begins to break it down a little bit more detail and say children are to be those that are submitting now to their parents. Now, it says in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Now again, we looked at that word submit. Submit is that Greek word, hupotasso, meaning to arrange under. You arrange under something. You come under the direction and the leadership and the guidance of another. Now the word for obey is a similar Greek word. It's the Greek word hupa, that's a tough one to say. Something like that. Anyways, it's an interesting word. But it's very similar to the hupotasso. But this word means to hear under authority. To hear under authority. And again, if you brought it into that military kind of illustration, what's that word submit, hupotasso, is kind of dealing with a military sort of arrangement, it would be as though the commander gives an order and you are listening intently to carry out. That's what that word obey is. You're listening for what the commander is saying. You're intent to carry it out because that's your duty, you see. You never reply to your commander in the army or in any kind of forces like that. You know, oh, I'll get to it later. Or, you know, I'll try. I'll see. You know, you never respond to your commander that way. You're intently listening and you're ready to go for it as the order is given. That all may go well with you, certainly. You don't want the consequences of that before a general or commander or captain in the army. So in the same way, Paul's instructing now the parents, the children, who would have been gathered together with their parents in this assembly at the reading of this letter there in Ephesus. He's instructing the children now to obey their parents. And you see, in this day, children lived under a strong parental authority. The parents had absolute authority over their children. Paul is not saying that now in Christianity that absolves you from your responsibility, children, of having to obey your parents. He's not saying, oh, we're all family now. You're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So children, you can just do what you want. You don't have to listen and obey your parents now. They don't have that same governing force or authority over you now. Paul's not saying that. Paul's saying children, all the more as Christians, obey your parents. And he says to obey your parents in the Lord. So, in other words, because of their obedience to the Lord, they should all the more be obeying their parents. And their obedience to the Lord is going to be shown through their obedience to their parents. But again, Paul is speaking specifically, just as he was with the husbands and the wives, he's speaking specifically to a Christian home. So when he says to obey your parents in the Lord, not only do they show their obedience to the Lord by obeying their parents, but also he's stating something important, that their first priority and obligation is to obey the Lord. So if parents, in other words, perhaps they're not believers and they're asking a child, a Christian child, to carry out things that go against God's word, then the child's first loyalty is to the Lord. Now, you have to be careful not, because, you know, some children may take that and run with it and think, you know, well, I'm a Christian. I don't, you know, you want me to go mow the lawn on Saturday? Well, that's the Sabbath, and I can't do that, Dad. You know, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to do that. You know, come on, we got to be wise, obviously, and we got to be sure that we're able to back up scripturally a stand that we may have to take in an area. But it's because it is contradicting God's will, God's heart, and God's word. So we obey our parents in the Lord, for this is right. I like that. It just simply, it's right. We're going to see why it's right, because the word tells us so. Verse 2, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. He says there, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You know, we usually like to divide up the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments is our responsibilities before God, and people often take the last six commandments as being our responsibility among our fellow man. But the Jews broke this up by the first five commandments being our responsibility and our conduct before God. So in other words, the fifth commandment being honor your father and mother, they looked at that as being something that's your responsibility before God. That wasn't just something they looked at as, you know, your responsibility among others, but this was directly before God here. And so they saw the need to honor your father and mother as being done to the Lord. But this fifth commandment now, obviously it's not the first commandment, but Paul says it's the first commandment with promise, because it's in the fifth commandment that is the first time we see a promise linked to it, a positive blessing directly attached to it. It says there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Obey them, honor them, that your days may be long upon the land. You know, years ago, J. Adam Clark had said this. Years ago, a famous children's specialist said to me, when it comes to a serious illness, the child who has been taught to obey stands four times the chance of recovery that the spoiled and undisciplined child does. Those words made a lasting impression upon me. Up to that time, I'd been taught that one of the Ten Commandments was for children to obey their parents. Never, he says, never had it entered my mind that a question of obedience might mean the saving or losing of a child's life. So, disobedience and sin certainly can be very damaging in the life, and we know that to be so. We've all seen people that have been very hurt and damaged because of a life of sin. Sin brings decay and death. But obedience, you see, keeps you on the straight and narrow. It keeps you following God's ideal, God's will, God's way. And it keeps you in His best for you, you see. So honor your father and mother that it may go well with you, Paul says in the third verse, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth, because obedience certainly does bring about blessing. And so the fourth verse now, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. You know, one thing also, too, about this, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, before we hit verse 4, because disobedience is also a mark of lawlessness. Disobedience to parents is a mark of lawlessness. Romans 1 talks about it, but so does 2 Timothy 3, 2, and that's what we're going to look at here. For men will be, well, let me take the first verse, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, and the list goes on. But we can look at some of these things and we can kind of think, oh man, yeah, that's filthy. Oh, that's rotten. Oh, what a wicked person. Then you go, disobedient to parents. Ooh, you know, I wonder how many times I've erred in that or kind of messed up in that area. You know, it's something we wouldn't normally attach to a list of such kind of wickedness there, but it's grouped in there as a mark of lawlessness. Very interesting. So Paul says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now this, you see, is where Christianity was so revolutionary. As mentioned earlier, fathers had absolute authority when it came to governing the lives of their children. The buck stopped with them, and they could do anything that they wanted to. You know, like we see here in verse 3, that it may be well with you. I mean, back in the Old Testament, there was laws given that if a child was to go out and disobey and do wrong to the parents, they could be taken out and stoned. You know, I mean, yeah, you better obey your parents that it might be well with you. You don't want the alternatives there. But he said he had absolute authority. And Paul now establishes a truth for the parents. He says, use this power to build up and not to tear down. Use this power to bring about a godliness rather than just a fear and a terror in your children. Parents have an incredible opportunity to either be an encourager in their children's lives or to be a discourager, and by doing so, just to really tear them down. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Interesting that Paul is addressing the fathers here. Now, no doubt the mothers play part in this too, but it's an area I think that the dads really struggle with. And I think Paul is hitting the nail on the head when he addresses the fathers here. Not only are we living in a day where fathers take a back seat to the raising of children, they think, well, I'm just out working and that's the mother's job. She's at home. That's her deal. Fathers have to be investing into the children, having a part of raising their kids. The bulk of the responsibility, I think, should fall on the dad in the sense of training them up. Now, normally, yes, the moms are there for the most part of the time, for the majority of the time. And they have a big part of raising the kids, but dads need to be investing into the kids in a great way. But you see, moms have that almost divine quality of being sympathetic and caring. But dads, on the other hand, can place such unrealistic expectations on their kids that can just drive them to frustration, drive the kids to frustration. You know, I've been involved in coaching a lot of teams with my kids, and it's a lot of fun. But you know, I get to see, you know, the way that parents can heap on some of these unrealistic expectations on their kids. It's like they're trying to live, you know, vicariously through their children. Well, I didn't make it to the big leagues, but you're gonna do it for me. Come on, you gotta do better. You gotta play harder. You gotta play smarter. You gotta score those goals. You know, and the parents can just really, man, just go overboard with an unrealistic, you know, nature. I was out reffing the grade 7 basketball team. My son plays on that team, and I was out reffing yesterday. And you know, it's funny because I'm out there, you know, and so I get better in a front row seat, you know, watching my guy out there playing ball, and he's, you know, taking shots, and he's just, you know, taking shots where he shouldn't be shooting, and you know, not even getting close to the net, you know. And I could, you know, I have the option. I can sit back and go, like, Cole, what are you doing, buddy? Making a fool of yourself shooting like that all over the place. And you got it. Hey, come on, man. And so, you know, hey, good effort, man. You're doing real good out there. You got good hustle. You're playing hard and you're trying. That's awesome, man. And you see, we need to be coming alongside and encouraging. We have to remember they're kids. They're not going to do everything the way we do it. They're not going to do everything as good as we can do it. They're kids. Don't let them, of course, get away with bad behavior. You know, you got guests over and you tell your child to do something and the child says, ah, screw you. You know, oh, well, they're just kids. Isn't that crazy? No, you don't let them get away with bad behavior, brushing it off, saying, oh, they're just children. You deal with those things. But in a lot of areas, parents would have a lot less stress and put a lot less frustration on their kids if they were just realizing they're kids, they're going to make mistakes, they're not perfect. And I would rather encourage them rather than discourage them. Paul says, instead of frustrating them, bring them up right. How do they do that? How do parents do that? By training them and admonishing them, he tells us at the end of verse 4. Kids don't need to learn to disobey. This is something they do quite naturally. They just have that inherent ability to just be disobedient. And they do it quite well. But we have to teach them to obey. Some translations for the word training uses the word discipline there. And it takes discipline by the parent to train up a child in the way of the Lord. And sometimes it takes discipline towards the child to teach them what is right and what is not. You know, someone once said, everything else in the modern home is now controlled by the flick of a switch. Why not the children too? You like that? And it's true. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son, But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, there's been a lot of fear over this idea of, you know, punishment and discipline and, you know, spanking or not. The Bible speaks very clearly about it. But it's never to be done with an anger or a frustration of the parents. Discipline needs to be done in control. I mean, you think, what right do some parents have to discipline when they themselves are in need of some of that discipline themselves in the way that they carry it out? Some parents just react in wrath themselves. The Bible says, do not provoke your children to wrath, and yet it's the parents that are acting out in wrath sometimes. When discipline needs to be carried out in control and in a loving manner, teaching your children as you do it, training them up in the way they should go. So train them, and then Paul says also to admonish them. And that implies exhorting and instructing and teaching them. Interesting that these are the things that the Word of God accomplishes, that the Word of God states there in 2 Timothy 3:16. I should have gotten you to keep your place there, but if you want to look over there with me, if you don't, that's fine, because I'm going to read it right now. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is implying the training and discipline, for instruction in righteousness. So these are things that the Word of God carries out and accomplishes. So often we as parents can spend most of our time telling our kids what not to do rather than telling them what to do. You know, we can be trying to lay down the law so much as parents going, hey, you're not supposed to do that. Don't do this. Don't do that. Instead, we need to be telling them what to do, and that's found in the Word of God. Train them up in the Word of God. Begin to reveal to them what the Word of God is saying and how we as believers and lovers of the Lord should be living and conducting ourselves according to the Word of God. Feed them the Word and watch them grow into godly people. A frail old man went to live with his son and daughter-in-law and his four-year-old grandson. The old man's hands trembled, his eyes were blurred, and his step faltered. The family ate together at the table, but the elderly grandfather's shaky hands and failing sight made eating difficult for him. Peas rolled off his spoon and onto the floor. When he grasped the glass of milk, it spilled on the tablecloth. The son and daughter-in-law became irritated with all the mess. "We must do something about grandfather," said the son. "I've had enough of his spilled milk, noisy eating, and food on the floor." So the husband and wife set a small table in the corner, and their grandfather ate alone while the rest of the family enjoyed dinner. Since grandfather had broken a dish or two, his food was served in a wooden bowl. When the family glanced in grandfather's direction, sometimes he had a tear in his eye as he sat alone. And still, the only words the couple had for him were sharp admonitions when he dropped a fork or spilled food. 4-year-old son watched it all in silence. And one evening before supper, the father noticed his son playing with some wood scraps on the floor. And he asked his child sweetly, "What are you making?" Just as sweetly, the boy responded, "Oh, I'm making a little bowl for you and Mama to eat your food in when I grow up. The 4-year-old smiled and went back to work. The words so struck the parents that they were speechless. Then tears started to stream down their cheeks. Though no word was spoken, both knew what must be done. That evening, the husband took grandfather's hand and gently led him back to the family table. For the remainder of his days, he ate every meal with the family. And for some reason, neither husband nor wife seemed to care any longer when a fork was dropped, milk spilled, or the tablecloth soiled. See, children are remarkably perceptive. And their eyes ever observe, their ears ever listen, and their minds ever process the messages that they absorb. Yet they see us patiently provide a happy atmosphere for family members, then they will initiate that attitude for the rest of their lives as well. The wise parent realizes that every day building blocks are being laid for the child's future. So we need to be wise builders as we raise our kids. When Woodrow Wilson was president of Princeton University, he spoke these words to a parents group. "I get many letters," he says, "from you parents about your children. You want to know why we people up here in Princeton can't make more out of them and do more for them? Let me tell you the reason we can't. It may shock you just a little, but I'm trying not to be too rude. The reason is that they are your sons, reared in your homes, blood of your blood, bone of your bone. They have absorbed the ideals of your homes. You have formed and fashioned them. They are your sons. In those malleable, moldable years of their lives, you have forever left your imprint upon them." And that's true. As we raise kids, we are leaving our imprint upon them. We don't just kind of go, well, they will change. They'll get better. They'll find out for themselves. We need to be leaving that imprint upon them, being wise builders. Children need to learn these basics at home. See, it's going to come into play throughout their lives. They're going to have to learn that attitude of obedience somewhere, whether it's at college, whether it's in a job. Perhaps it's going to be in prison. But they're going to have to learn that idea of obedience somewhere. They'll end up learning it somewhere. But they'll have to learn it, and it might as well teach them. We might as well teach them that in a loving environment there in our home. We have that great opportunity to do so. So then Paul now moves from the relationship of children and parents to the relationship of employees and employers, all dealing again, stemming from chapter 5, verse 21, submitting one to another in the fear of God. So he uses the term bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So again, we hear, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. That's kind of a, you know, old-fashioned sort of term here, but really we could just, you know, switch it with employees. Be obedient to those who are your employers. Now, we may not always enjoy this kind of relationship, but when we have the right attitude, it can be a blessed one. Now, in Paul's day, there were believed to be around 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. I mean, could you imagine that? 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And for the most part, the master could and would treat their slave abusively, barbarically. They had every right over the slave, and the slave wasn't even really considered a person. Rather, they considered that a slave, just a thing or property of themselves. Augustus, a few examples. Augustus crucified or hung his slave by his toes, allowing all the blood to rush to his head just for killing his pet quail. And Vettius Pollio threw a slave into his fish pond filled with eels that had sharp teeth and acted like leeches, all because a slave accidentally broke his drinking glass. So here's the situation that Paul was writing about and writing to in this day here. You who say, but you don't understand how unreasonable my boss can be. Think of the many slaves who were reading this for the first time. Be obedient to those who are your masters. What? Paul, what are you saying? Do you know what my master is like? Do you know how he treats me? And you want me just to be obedient at all costs? Now, being in a situation where you're having to obey parents that you may not agree with, or obey an employer you may not always agree with, or having that patience with those under you who are not too cooperative, it's tough. It's a hard thing to do. And Paul is going to give us some good instruction coming up here. But first, let's look at a few of these points here that Paul lays out for us regarding our obedience to masters or to employers. He says in verse 6, don't do it with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants, as those that have committed to this task. That's what a bondservant was. A bondservant was one who was let go and freed by the master, but chose to stay with the master. And he would pierce his ear as a sign that he was now a lifetime servant of that master. And so we are those that are choosing to serve, choosing to bless, rather than just try to escape. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, he says. There's a lot of people in the workforce, you know, that are very lazy, but as soon as the boss walks in, what do they do? Oh, quick, get busy. Okay. Oh, yeah, yeah, how you doing? You know, we're just busy working, and everybody's, you know, putting on a good show. You know, they're doing eye service here. They want the boss to think that they're a hard worker. As soon as the boss walks out the door, oh, good, you know, sit back down, take a break now, ease off a little bit. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't just be trying to please men. But as bondservants of Christ, as we serve the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart. doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You see, that is the key right there. All the work that we do, all the service that we do, we are to be doing it as to the Lord. You know, you might have a boss that treats you terribly, and you feel you have no desire to do any work for him. I remember having a job like that, and it was hard. Didn't want to do anything for him, but I had to come to the terms where I realized, you know, Lord, all that I do unto you. Everything that I do, it's not just being done unto him, it's being done unto you, Lord. And I have the opportunity to serve you, God, through this time right now. And it changed my whole attitude. It changed my whole perspective on what I was doing. I didn't have to be grumpy or think, they don't deserve this. No, I was able to do it with gladness and joy because I was now doing it unto the Lord. With goodwill. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Colossians 3, 17 to 24. Turn over there with me. Because Paul's going to kind of touch on the same theme here. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In all those areas, that can be very hard. Paul says, do it unto the Lord. You'll have far greater joy when you do it unto the Lord, knowing in verse 24 that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so Paul says again, back in Ephesians 6, verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see, guys, it's the Lord who is going to ultimately reward you. You know, you might feel a lack of appreciation. You might feel, I don't want to do this for this guy. I don't want to help that person. They're not appreciative. They're not thankful. They don't give me my due respect. Guess what? Who cares? Because if that's the kind of reward or praise you're looking for, you're never really going to be fulfilled in that. We need to be excited about the Lord's reward. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. The Lord will reward you. And the Lord will reward even that which is done in the secret, Matthew chapter 6 tells us. So when you have the right focus, we do all these things unto the Lord. It makes doing your job a lot easier when you go, Lord, this is an area of ministry that you've given me to serve you and to be a light here in this place. And I'm going to do it unto you. And so Paul now gives some instruction to the masters. He says, you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Paul's saying there that you guys, masters and slaves, for the most part that were in the assembly here in Ephesus, he says, you guys have the same master. And God's not looking at the master on earth going, yeah, well, I really favor you. What you say, I'm going to stick behind. Say, no, both of those people are equal in my sight, God is saying. There's no partiality with God. And so Paul simply says, masters, treat your servants with respect. Don't be threatening towards them, for you are standing in the same place before God. You're standing on level ground before God. Treat one another that way. And so, as I said earlier, being in these situations where, you know, you have to obey parents that you might not agree with or obey employers that you might not enjoy obeying, or perhaps you're on the other side, you got kids that aren't, you know, really being too cooperative or employees that aren't being too cooperative, that can be an area and a situation that's very difficult. But look at what Paul instructs us here in the next verse. He says in verse 10, now finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, this is not a strength that we summon from within. It's not a strength that we are trying to manufacture or put on in ourselves. It's a strength that is in the Lord and from the Lord. And it's walking in the power of his might. The closer we are to the Lord, the more we will know his power leading us on in victory. Now that's an important point here too, because as we hit verse 10 and move down to the rest of the book here, Paul is going to be teaching us now the last thing that we are to be walking in. That is that we are to be walking in victory. Chapter 4 told us again how we are to walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. Now we're called to walk in victory. We've seen how we walk in unity, how we walk in purity, how we walk in harmony. Now we're looking at how to walk in victory. Some relationships can certainly leave us feeling pretty defeated. But Paul here is showing us how to have victory in the midst of adverse situations, and that is to be strong in the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself. Don't be strong when the situation is going good. Regardless of what's happening, regardless of difficult relationships and situations, be strong in the Lord. See, if we depend upon our strength, we're going to find it to be very insufficient, aren't we? We're going to find it to be lacking. But his power is all sufficient. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so we are to be strong in the Lord and in his power and in his might, regardless of what situation you may go through. That's been a common verse I've been sharing with Randy on Sundays after we leave from church, you know, because I know he's going into such a battlefield in his work, to chaos and everything ensues. And it's just a verse I've thrown out at times. Hey, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It's all that we have to rely on sometimes. It's all that we have to go on. Because if we're going into our situations where work can be miserable, home life might be difficult, and we're going, oh, how am I going to get through this? This is so heavy on me. You can't in yourself. We need to turn to the Lord and say, God, it's through you that I'm going to be able to walk in victory. It's only through you. Lord, I need to be strong in you. I can't be strong in myself. There's nothing there. I need to be strong in you and have that strength from you. Now, three things we're going to look at here. Sorry, four things as we walk in victory. We're going to look at the enemy, the equipment, the energy, and the encouragement. First of all, let's look at the enemy now. Paul says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So, our enemy, we understand, first of all, is very crafty. Now, we have to understand something here. There's a battle going on, and we are living on the battlefield. You might be thinking, oh, well, I don't really have a struggle going on. There's not really a lot coming against me. I'm feeling okay here. I don't know what you're talking about. But be careful, because you probably won't see it, because we're told that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. You see, there's a battle going on all around us in the spiritual realm. This is the ground that the enemy fights on here in the spiritual realm. Now, oftentimes, he's wanting us to get engaged in battle in the fleshly realm. And when he does get us in there, you're going to be fighting the wrong battle and the wrong enemy. So oftentimes it's going to mean that we're fighting against each other. And the enemy loves that. That's the kind of battle he's going to want us to try to get into. Fighting and warring and quarreling with one another. But Paul says, listen, you don't fight against flesh and blood. And the second that you are starting to fight in the flesh and against flesh and blood, you're fighting the wrong fight. Be careful. Because we're fighting and we're wrestling against principalities and powers rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is speaking of Satan's army here, the demonic angels, the fallen angels. And you see, Paul is kind of putting them into classification and ranks here that they are in. And they are the ones that are carrying out Satan's bidding. And so we see the various ranks of demons, but they all have a common goal, and that is to destroy the believer. And we have to be careful and understand that this is what's going on, that we are in a battle as believers in the Lord. We are in a battle. The enemy is tricky, it says. It's telling us here that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's kind of like, you know, think of Wile E. Coyote. And Roadrunner, you know what I mean? Wile E. Coyote, he's always scheming, isn't he? That's what that word means, scheming. Coyote's always scheming, always trying to hatch a plan, trying to trick the Roadrunner so that he could get him and kill him. That's what the devil is doing. That we can stand against the wiles of the devil, the scheming and the trickery of the devil. He's looking to bring the Christian down. And if you're ignorant of the fact that you are engaged in battle, then most likely you're losing the battle. We have to be aware of what's going on all around us. Now, verse 13. Now that we know what's going on, I don't want you to panic. I don't want you to get a little worried or terrified here, because we understand something. The Lord is on our side. And the Bible tells us that we're more than conquerors, and that the Lord God has given us an armor to defend the attacks of the enemy. So we've seen the enemy. Now let's look at the equipment. Paul says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, or able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So we're told to take up the whole armor of God. No one in their right mind would ever report to the front lines of a battle with just, you know, a bathing suit and a towel and flip-flops and say, all right, I'm ready to go. Kind of hot out here. I'm ready, though. This is going to be all right. I mean, that would be crazy. They'd be foolish if they did that. If you were entering into combat, you would want to put on armor and as much of it as you can. You would want to be well protected. And so God has given us a full armor, and now we're told to take it up, to put it on. Some Christians get knocked around because they haven't put on their armor. They're finding themselves in the midst of the battle, crying out to God for help when He's already equipped them, but they've left home without it. You know, like those Visa or MasterCard commercials, don't leave home without it. Many Christians are leaving home without that armor being put on. We need to be prepared, protected. We need to be putting on this armor. It's been given to us. So Paul says, take up the whole armor of God. Again, he doesn't pray. He doesn't say, you know, pray for that armor to be given to you piece by piece. He doesn't say, you know, go on a retreat until that armor is put on you. He says, just put it on. It's there for you. Now, notice a couple things here. As we'll see, this armor is complete, but there's no real protection for the back, as we're going to see. In other words, we're to be on guard. We're to be facing our foe. The minute that we begin to run, we're going to find ourselves unprotected. And we're also told to take up this armor and stand. It's very important here, because we're not on some witch hunt here, trying to track down the enemy and give him a good butt kicking. You know, I've heard from, you know, or been around many well-intentioned Christians who get all fired up saying, oh, we're just going to get Satan. We're going to come against Satan. We're going to just knock him out. We're going to destroy him. And they get all fired up, you know, trying to go after the enemy. We're not told to do that. We're told to stand our ground. The enemy, you see, should never be our focus. Our focus is in serving the Lord. And the armor aids us in standing our ground, in serving the Lord, in the midst of the enemy's attempts to distract and discourage us. The armor is given to us so that we can keep on serving the Lord in the midst of the enemy's attacks. We're not to be focused on trying to hunt down the enemy. We're focused on our service to the Lord. The armor is what keeps us in service to the Lord in the midst of the enemy's attacks. So Paul now begins to give us a good picture of this armor. And no wonder, because he's sitting there chained to a Roman soldier. So all he has to do is just sit back and go, okay, let's see, what do you got there? Breastplate, okay, that's going to fit in real good here with what I'm going to say. That helmet, well, I can use that too. He's just looking at the soldier right beside him, chained to him, going through all the armor and looking at how that is all fitting in with all of us. So he says here in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So first of all, he says, having girded your waist with the truth. This piece of armor is that which held all other pieces of the armor in place. Every piece was, in a sense, it was tied to this belt. Okay? I mean, if you've ever been out in battle and all of a sudden, you know, you got big pants on, the belt comes undone, and all of a sudden the pants drop down, you know, you're not going to be able to be any good fighting with your pants around your ankles there. Well, the belt of truth, this belt here for the Roman soldiers, what kind of kept everything in place from moving around and getting all, you know, out of place and everything like that. But so Paul equates that to the truth. See, our enemy is called the father of lies. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. John 8, verse 44. And John would write in 1 John 1, 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. See, if we don't have this truth in us, then what's going to happen? We're going to fall prey to the devil's schemes and lies. We're going to listen to what he's saying and fall prey to that deception. If we don't have the truth in us, if we're not walking the truth, if we are not being girded with this belt of truth. Jesus also said in John 8, verse 32 to 33, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus obviously also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, 6. So it's important that we have the truth. Because without the truth, then everything else just begins to get mumbled and jumbled and twisted around. We need to know the truth. And then secondly, it brings us to the breastplate of righteousness. Our enemy loves to come and bring us down with condemning words. Oh, he'll say, you're not that worthy to be a Christian. Look at how much you sinned. Come on, Jesus surely can't forgive you for that. But you see, in God's love and grace, through the work of Christ on the cross, we don't have to stand condemned. We can stand as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, of course, says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the work and the righteousness of Christ has now been imputed to us as believers. You're not seen as you are or as you were, but as Christ is. So don't let Satan drag you through the mud. Don't let him drag you through your past, because it's wiped out in God. We stand as righteous. So Paul says, put on that breastplate of righteousness. Don't let the enemy condemn you in those things. Now Warren Wiersbe says this, and this is very practical. Our positional righteousness in Christ without practical righteousness in the daily life only gives Satan opportunity to attack us. He's saying here, if you know that you are positionally righteous before God through Christ, then begin to walk in a righteous manner practically in your daily life. Because if you're not, if you're going on just doing what you want, thinking, well, that's okay, I'm righteous before God, then it's only going to give Satan a platform to come against you. Don't give Satan that opportunity. Then verse 15. How are we doing for time here, guys? Let me... All right. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now that speaks here of having a solid foundation, a prepared foundation. You see, it's the gospel that provides the footing and the foundation for all that we do. Some might be in the midst of battle and begin to despair, but you see, it's the gospel of peace that reminds us what we're doing and why we're doing it. It's not so much, you know, having your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A lot of people like to say how, you know, we're going out now and we're sharing the gospel. Isaiah talks about how beautiful are the the feet of him who bring good news, you know. Now, there is that part, certainly, in our walk where we're sharing, you know, the good news. But Paul is talking about our stand here right now against the enemy. We're not talking about, you know, preparing to go out and deliver the gospel. We're talking about the gospel being a prepared foundation for us to stand against the devil. When the enemy comes, we're not trying to go, oh, okay, what was that thing about what the gospel saying? Oh, what was that thing? No, we're prepared in the gospel. And it's the gospel of peace. It's that which brings that sure foundation for us. You know, a Roman soldier, in the sandals that they would wear, they would have spikes in their sandals that enabled them to have a better footing. You see, it's the gospel that provides that sure footing for us in standing our ground against the enemy. And then he says also, in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, he's not saying above all in the sense of, you know, but the greatest thing here, he's kind of saying above all these things now, you can take that shield of faith. Now, what they would do oftentimes, and we've seen this even depicted in some movies, where they will come out to the front battle lines and the people will hold their shield in front of them. Now, this was not just kind of a little round shield, you know, that they could use and all these things. This was a 2.5 foot wide piece of wood by 4 feet high. I mean, it's like holding a door in front of you. And so they would hold, and they were able to interlock these things from the side. So as they were marching, they'd be able to kind of create such a strong barrier in front of them. But they would hold the shields in front of them, people in the front lines, and then people behind them would hold the shields above them. And so it would create just a total, you know, protection and barrier over them when the enemy was looking to launch these arrows. Okay? And they would ignite these arrows in flames and try to, you know, put these shields on fire. And so the person will be trying to put the shield out and cause them to be exposed. And so what they would do is these shields would be overlaid with linen and leather to extinguish fiery arrows that were launched at them. Paul says that it's our shield of faith. Not so much a saving faith, but rather a faith in God's promises, faith in God's victory that he's given to us. See, if you're walking by sight, you'll see these arrows coming at you. And you may begin to fear the result. You might begin to think, oh, this is not going well. But walking by faith causes you to see the Lord's result in all of it. And though the arrows may come, we know that they will not harm us. Our faith, you see, is in the Lord. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, the Bible tells us. That's what we put our faith in. Peter would also say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, Peter tells us. So you hold up that shield of faith. You hold by faith to those promises of God. And you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And then, it says, take the helmet of salvation. Take the helmet of salvation. We've been saved through the work of Christ on the cross. Isn't that another way that the enemy loves to come against you and attempt to deceive you? Is by questioning your salvation. Oh, come on now. God doesn't really love you. God hasn't really saved you, has he? You're not really a child of God. And the enemy loves to try to get you to question that by attacking your salvation. But you see, we're children of God, adopted into his family. And the helmet, you see, protects your head, protects your mind. And we're told to take every thought captive. We're to take every thought captive. You are to know that you are a child of God. Nobody would want to go into physical combat without, you know, wearing a helmet, without some kind of protective device over their head. I mean, you know that one good blow to the head and you're out. Lights out, man. You're down for the count. We need this helmet of salvation. When the enemy comes and plays with your mind, you need to know that you are saved, that you're a child of God. So Paul says, put on that helmet of salvation. Don't let the enemy try to sway you at all in those things. And then he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, it was the Word of God that Jesus used to combat the devil. And this is why it's so important that we know the Word. The enemy knows it, and he tries to turn it around and use it deceptively. But that's why we need to know it all the more. He's going to come and try to give you lines that sound like the Word, but we have to know it. I mean, take Eve in the garden, for instance. He was using things that sound like the Word of God, and she was kind of going, yeah, I didn't really think of it that way. We have to know the Word, because the devil does. Now, this is a little different than the other pieces of the armor that we see, because the sword of the sword is not just a defensive weapon, it's also an offensive weapon. It's a sharp, double-edged sword that, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the sword of the Spirit is an offensive weapon as well, doing a greater work than just defending. Now, some of this armor has been identified as being the same armor that Jesus Christ will wear. Isaiah chapter 59, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. 59 verse 16 and 20, but we'll just keep moving here. Now we've seen the equipment. Now let's look at the energy behind that. Nobody said that war was easy. Battle is no picnic. It's not one punch and it's all over, now time to relax. It's an ongoing thing. So how do we continue on and remain ready? What's the driving force behind it? Prayer. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You see, prayer is not just kind of when things are going bad, we pray. Oh, Lord, you remember me? Yeah, well, I'm coming up against another struggle here. God, you got to help me here. It's not just praying when things are going bad, not just praying when we need it. Paul says that we are to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. It's to be a lifestyle. We're to be praying. Never put the phone back on the charger. You just keep it off, you know. Never put it back on the hook. You just keep it off. Always ready. Always having that line of communication open with the Lord. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, you are just constantly abiding in that attitude of prayer and communion with the Lord. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Not just praying for yourself, but praying for others. Building others up, helping other people in the fight as well. And you see, prayer keeps us focused and aligned with the Lord. And we are energized through prayer. And for me, he says, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asked now for prayer for him. And notice here, he's not praying to be freed from prison. He's praying that he might continue to preach boldly where he's at. Having people all around us that he could, all around him, that he could just continue to share the gospel with. Amazing. He's not saying, pray that I may get out of here. Pray that I may make known the gospel. That's amazing. For which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, so we've seen the enemy, we've seen the equipment, we've seen the energy behind it. Now let's look lastly at the encouragement in this walk in victory. So Paul says in verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. So Paul is sending Tychicus, a faithful servant of Paul, who was there at Paul's aid, to probably deliver this letter, but also just to deliver word of how Paul is doing, to share what's going on, so that Tychicus might be a comfort and encouragement to the people back home there in Ephesus, just as he was an encouragement to Paul as well. See, we have to understand we're in this battle together, and we need to be a support and comfort to one another. Paul is seeking to do that with the people. And then he ends this letter with four great themes. He says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So he ends with peace, love, faith, and grace. Great themes to end with. You see, we can have peace when we know where we sit. And Paul showed us that, chapters 1 to 3. The riches that we have in Christ. And as he moved into chapters 4 to 6, began to show our walk, our responsibilities in Christ. We're going to be those that walk in love the more that we begin to know, again, the riches that we have in Christ, where we sit. And as we see what the Lord has done for us, we grow in faith more and more each day. And we experience this incredible grace that has made all this possible. So, we're going to end it right there. Four great things to end with. Again, encouraging the people. Peace, love, faith, and grace. Without His grace, boy, none of that would be possible. So may we continue on in that peace, love, and faith. And standing our ground in this battle that we find ourselves in, but knowing that we can walk in victory, that we are to walk in victory, that we don't fight for victory, but that we fight from a position of victory in Jesus Christ already. Let's pray.